Let me read this to you. It's from the very beginning of the book of the Revelation. It's John's greeting and his doxology, but listen to these words. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Amen. That's the beginning of the book of the Revelation. It's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful opening, a wonderful doxology, but it's about Jesus and his coming. It's about Jesus and what he has done for us in our sinful state, and it's about the glory of God. John, he was the very last writer of this book, the last human writer of the book of the Bible, and he got to see so many things displayed in the vision that God gave him on the island of Patmos, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He saw a vision about last things, about the end of time, about how all of this is going to work out and how it's all going to play out. And our text for this morning also speaks about some of those things that are going to be going on toward the end of time, the very end of time. Before we go there, I want us to take us to a more familiar scene in Scripture. And it's a scene that we find in the Gospels. We find it in Matthew 4 and we find it in Luke 4. And it's a scene where we have two rulers. Two rulers meet here in this scene. We might call it, and I've called it on your sheet there, Satan versus Jesus. Satan versus Jesus. And we see tons of important truths here, and we could preach sermons and write books about this, but some of the truths that we see here are very important to our text from Daniel this morning. But in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, we find Jesus, and he is out there in the wilderness. And he's been fasting for 40 days and nights, and he's tired, and he's hungry, and he's weak, and he's in that desolate place. And Satan comes to him there. And he tempts him. He comes at him and he tempts him. And the first thing that he tempts him with is related to food. And of course, that makes perfect sense in that scenario. But he gives him another temptation. And it's in both Gospels. Another thing that he comes at with Jesus is this. He took Jesus up on a high place, up on a high mountain. And what he did was he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He showed him all the kingdoms and all of their splendor and all of their glory. And he said this to him. He said, Jesus, I will give you all of this. All of these kingdoms I will give to you because they're mine. And I can give them to whoever I want. That's the first truth there on your sheet, actually, the first blank. It's a little bit sobering to think about. But as we learn this uncomfortable truth here, Satan is the ruler of the world. Satan is the ruler of the world. We need to remember that. Right now, in this time and in this place, this is kind of Satan's domain. Jesus actually calls him the ruler of the world in John 12 and 14 and 16. Paul calls him the God of this world, small g, God of this world, in 2 Corinthians 4. And in 1 John 5, we read that the world lies in the power of the evil one. And so Satan comes to Jesus with his deal. He says, Jesus, here's the deal. I will give all of these kingdoms to you. I'll give you all the authority. They'll just follow you. You'll be the ruler of the world under one condition. You just got to bow and worship me. Just bow and worship me. I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow. That's all you've got to do. Everyone's going to submit to you. They're going to follow you right now if you just do this one thing. And listen, if he would have said yes, and we don't need to contemplate this for very long, obviously, but if he would have said yes, Jesus would have been a great leader. Right? He would have done all kinds of wonderful things. He would have been the most just king and all this other stuff, right? He would have been the world's greatest leader, except for one very important thing. What is that? He would have been a sinner. He would have been disobeying God and not leading the world towards God and his glory, but ultimately toward destruction. If he just take control right here, he would have had great laws and all kinds of good things, but he would have been worshiping the devil. And anybody who followed him would ultimately have been in that position. And so we would have had hopelessness. We would have had destruction for all the kingdoms for all time. And Satan, at that moment, would have gotten exactly what Satan wants. And here's the next blank on your sheet. But Satan desires all worship. That's what he's after. That's why he would do this. That's why he would throw all this stuff at Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm going to give you everything, all of this stuff, if you'll just worship me. Because Satan desires all worship. That's all he's after. That's all he's after. That's why he got kicked out of heaven, right? He wanted God's place. He wanted God's throne. And so out in the wilderness, he tried to bait Jesus into being the king of the world so that all the world would ultimately worship him. And of course, thank the Lord, Jesus didn't take the bait, did he? He didn't take the bait. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God. He withstood all the temptations that Satan threw at him. But listen to why he, you know, the reason that he didn't take the bait, the reason that he could have mentioned is not the reason that he mentioned. What he could have said to Satan was, look, have you ever read Daniel chapter 7? Right? Certainly Satan probably knew about that vision, but you remember the vision that Daniel saw? He saw all the kingdoms of the world, these beasts, these violent and these vile earthly kingdoms, and they were doing all of their thing, and we looked at all that grotesque stuff. But then in and above all of that stuff walks in the Ancient of Days. You remember this? And the Ancient of Days sits down above all that, and one like a son of man is presented to him. And look at what happens. This is what the angel declared. It says, the angel said, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. And all domains shall serve and obey him. And Satan could have thrown that right back in the devil's face. Look, I don't need you to give this to me. It's already going to be mine. Right? Make sense? It's like when somebody comes to sell you something that you already have. I mean, the easiest line is, I've already got one. Thank you. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't, did he? He didn't say, you know what, it's already mine already. Because hear me, the kingdoms of the world are not Jesus' concern. That's not what his primary concern is about. What's his primary concern? What did he say? He said, worship God and serve him only, right? That's what's written. Him only shall you serve. The worship of God and the glory of God are Jesus' priority. Not his own stuff, his own kingdom, his own possessions. His ultimate priority is to give glory and honor to the Father. And that's the next blank on your sheet. Jesus worships the Father alone. Jesus, he worships God alone. He obeys God. We looked at this verse in John 17, but we'll just read. I don't just want to read this to you again. Jesus prayed the night before he went to the cross, and he said, Father, glorify your Son. Why? So that the Son may give glory to you. Since you've given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom all you have given him. And this is eternal life, and we read this verse, that they know you. We talked about that last week. What is eternal life? That we know God. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Out there in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' time to rule over the world hadn't yet come. But it would come. It would come. It was going to come. But rather than using that and face the devil with that, Jesus deflected all glory to God. All glory. It's not about me. All glory to God is what he was saying. And so this interaction between Satan and Jesus out in the wilderness over the kingdoms of the world kind of sets the stage. It's kind of an underlying foundation for the truths that we see at the end of Daniel. If you'll turn there, we're at the end of Daniel now. Daniel chapter, the last bit of 11 and through chapter 12. But Satan is currently the ruler of this world. He still wants everyone to worship him. He's willing to leverage all of that to get that. And he wants all glory for himself. But listen, Jesus, Jesus, the true and rightful king, wants all glory and honor to go to his Father. There's our foundation. And in Daniel, we've seen a pretty ugly parade of kings, haven't we? Pretty nasty, ugly parade of kings and of kingdoms. And I already talked about the beasts, and we don't need to go through them, but you remember. I mean, they were just grotesque, nasty things. And Daniel saw visions, and Nebuchadnezzar saw visions of starting with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon all the way through to the end of all time. So this vision spanned that. The final earthly kingdom was a mixture. Do you remember? In Nebuchadnezzar's statue, it went down to iron and clay feet, right? And we saw it in Daniel chapter 7, that last fourth beast was this grotesque, terrifying, exceedingly strong beast. And in Revelation 13, that beast was a mixture of all the beasts that came before it. And so at the end, the last earthly kingdom, and we've seen some nasty kingdoms on this earth, but the last one is this mixture, is this mixed kingdom, and it's powerful, and it's violent. We've had our share of, and over that, excuse me, is going to be the last earthly king. And that's the title of the message for today. And I'm not going to spend too much time talking about him, but we need to spend some time because that's what Daniel does. But the last earthly king, over this last kingdom of earth, there's going to be a king. And we've seen some nasty kings in the Bible. We've seen Manasseh. Do you remember King Manasseh, the most wicked king over Judah? Okay. Nasty, nasty king, the worst one that there was. And you know what Manasseh would want me to tell you, by the way, if he was standing right here? He got saved. As awful as he was and as impure and horrible as he was, Manasseh got changed by the Lord. God got a hold of his heart. King Nebuchadnezzar, another bad king. He would have a similar testimony, wouldn't he? Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, got saved by the Lord. He got totally transformed and changed, right? But we see other kings in our history books, and even in more recent history, we see Nero, we see Caligula, we see Hitler, we see Stalin, we see Mao. We've had some nasty, nasty kings in this world, but none of them are going to be as nasty or were as nasty as this last earthly king and what he's going to be like. At the end of Daniel 11, we see again the most wicked king of all time, the most wicked earthly king that there's ever going to be, and we can call him Antichrist. The violence and the intrigue that we saw through the beginning of chapter 1, it culminated in that Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes. And we talked about him last week. He came and desecrated the temple, and he sacrificed a pig, and he poured sow blood all over the place. And just a nasty individual, banning the Jews from proper worship and proper sacrifice. And that was the abomination of desolation, right, of the temple and worship of God. But in 1135, if you look at that verse, it ends with these words. It says, this still waits for the appointed time, for the time of the end. And so this prophecy wasn't entirely fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, right? We know this because Jesus, it later in Scripture, right, said that the abomination of desolation, guess what? It's still coming. So that means Antiochus, it wasn't abomination of desolation. It sure enough happened. But that was not the fulfillment, not the total fulfillment, right? Jesus looked forward to another fulfillment, right? He said it's in the future. We also know that it didn't happen in 70 AD, after the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. We know that. How do we know that? Because in the book of the Revelation, which was written down in the 90s, guess what? We find it still wasn't fulfilled. In John, the angel tells John, come up here and I'm going to show you what must take place after this. That's at the beginning of Revelation. And so the events that happened in Revelation are future from that point, I believe. And so we look forward still. And that beast that Daniel saw and that John saw in Revelation 13, we're going to look a little bit more at that, but that beast resembles strongly the beast from Daniel 7. And so he sees this beast even after all of that. So it's not 70 AD. It's not just Antiochus Epiphanes. There's a king coming. An earthly king, and he is going to be the nastiest king that has ever been. And we've seen him a couple of different times in the book of Daniel, and you remember the little horn? Do you remember that little horn? What do we call him? Little Big Mouth, thank you, okay? If you don't remember anything else, you probably remember that, but remember other things too, please. But there's this little horn that threw other horns out of the way, other kings out of the way, and so we saw him there. And we see, again, that Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of Antichrist. the king that's going to reign, listen, during the 70th week of Daniel. Remember, the angel declared in Daniel chapter 9 that 70 weeks, right, are declared for your people, Daniel. And that last week, that last seven-year period is still yet in the future. It'll be the last 7 years of the world as we know it. The last earthly king is going to reign. And verses 36 through 45, the last part of chapter 11, describe him. And what do we learn about that last king? What does he look like and what does he do? The first thing that we see there, and this is the next blank on your sheet, the last earthly king, he's going to be a man of self-will, and he's going to be a man of self-worship. He's going to be a man of self-will, and he's going to be a man of self-worship. The next two verses, 36 and 37 of Daniel 11, say this. And that king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, nor to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He's going to be self-willed and self-worshipping. He's going to do all that he wills. That's what that opens with. And that is basically the most simple definition of evil that there is, right? He shall do as he wills. It's the simplest definition of wickedness. My will be done. That was Lucifer's attitude, right? When he wanted God's throne and God threw him out of heaven. That's the attitude that Eve adopted, right, in the Garden of Eden, right, when she was faced with that fruit and she saw that it was going to be good, she thought, for her mind, and it was desirable for her appetite. And so she was saying, right, my will be done. Lucifer was saying, my will be done. Antiochus Epiphanes, my will. Antichrist, my will be done. Wicked. That's what Isaiah, by the way, was talking about in Isaiah 53 when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has done what? Turned to his own way. That's all of us. That's all of us. That's what Paul was saying when he said that all have turned aside and together they've become worthless. We are born, listen, doing our own will. That's the very definition of sin. Being our own God. Doing our own thing. And this Antichrist is going to be the epitome of that. The culmination of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to quote that quite a bit through here. So hopefully these things are on your sheet as far as these. If you want to know about the Antichrist, you read Daniel a little bit, you read 2 Thessalonians 2 a little bit, you read Romans 13 a little bit, you're going to get a really good picture, and that's what we're doing, a picture of what this guy is going to look like. But he's going to be a man of self-will. He's also going to be a man of self-worship. Self-worship. 2 Thessalonians says that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. So listen, that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Can you imagine? In the temple of God, sits down and claims himself as God. Revelation 13 says that the whole earth is going to follow that beast, the Antichrist, except a select group of people. And we're going to talk about them in a minute. But John saw them. John saw all of these people going after the beast and worshiping the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against him? And so this man, the Antichrist, this last earthly king, he's going to be a man of self-will. He's going to be a man of self-worship. The next blank on your sheet, he's also going to be a man who worships power. A man who worships power. Look at the next verses, 38 and 39. Says he will honor the god of fortresses instead of these other gods. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. And he shall deal with the strongest of fortresses and with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he's going to load them with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. The last earthly king is going to worship himself and he's going to trust in his own power. Boy, isn't that a definition of sin and wickedness. I'll worship myself, I'll do as I will, and I'm going to trust in my own power. I'm going to trust in my own things. A false god of security and strongholds is who the Antichrist worships instead of himself. Not instead of, but along with himself. That's typical of powerful rulers who obtain the throne by violence, isn't it? They need and they clamor after protection, don't they? They've got to guard themselves. I mean, I took this thing by murder. My days are probably numbered. And so you will see that. In the Antichrist, we see that that type of personality. He worships this god of power and of fortresses. This king, he's gonna be dominating the whole world and even setting himself up against the God of heaven. I think he would be scared. I think he would be a little bit afraid. And he'll worship his power. He'll worship his protection. I should have written that word down there, by the way, power and protection. That would have been good. But protection you can write down. And finally, we see that this last earthly king, he's going to be a man who hates God. A man who hates God. And we've seen that in these verses already. It's really obvious because of everything we've already seen. But any person who is self-willed and self-worshipping, anybody who's trusting in their own power and their own protection, guess what? They're haters of God. They're haters of God. And that's what he is. But verse 37 says he's not going to pay any attention to any other god, especially the one true God. Isn't it interesting that the one true God, the God of this book, Jesus Christ, it seems to be always him that gets separated out especially. It's always the God of the Bible. It's always the God of Christianity. It's always Jesus that really gets people going. They're okay with some other gods here and there, and your God's okay and all this other thing, but man, you start talking about Jesus, you start talking about Yahweh, you start talking about the God of this book, it's a totally different ballgame. And you see this in the Antichrist. We see that. He doesn't care about other gods and all this other thing, but some interesting things he says. It says that he sets himself against the one true God, and he won't pay any attention to the one beloved by women. And there are commentaries on all kinds of things about that verse. But I will say what I think, which is that there is a Messiah that the Jews were still looking for, the one born of women. And I think the women were looking for, man, I wonder who's going to give birth to that baby. I wonder who's going to give rise to this Messiah. I don't think it means anything else, but he wasn't paying attention. He's not going to pay attention to any of that. He's going to pay attention to his own gods and his own self. And also I want to underline here what we looked at back in chapter 7 when we saw that this king, this Antichrist, this little horn, he's going to be a king who speaks. He's going to speak, and he's going to speak a ton. Nearly every place in Scripture that describes this guy, he's running his mouth, okay? Lots and lots and lots of words. And we've seen those verses already. He speaks astonishing things against God in verse 36. In chapter 7, he speaks great things. In Revelation 13:5, he's the beast that was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And we must not underestimate, hear me please, church today, we must not underestimate the power of words and of language. Especially when they are compounded and compounded and compounded, and this relentlessness that exists in language today. And I don't need to go too much further than that, but you know what I'm saying. And I was talking to my son on where he is. I was talking to him yesterday about this very thing. If you want a little extra reading, Tolkien wrote a lot of things, but he wrote the Silmarillion. And actually, I don't even have time. Anyway, the Silmarillion. So just write that down. But the beginning, I don't care if you read the whole book; it's like this thick. But the beginning of that book, it talks about how everything got started, and it's an artistic view of how things got started. But it's a very interesting picture. Has anybody ever read that, The Silmarillion? Okay, yeah, there's always like, yeah, my wife, very good. Yeah. There's always like one, right? There's one like diehard Tolkien fan that does this, okay? Okay, but listen, it's very interesting. It's a beautiful way to describe this, and I'll be very brief. But what happens is this. God, the God character, he has a different name, but God, the creator of the universe, starts the universe by singing, by music. Okay? Same as Narnia, same kind of thing. Okay? He starts a theme. He starts notes, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it's what he created. And he invites all of his creatures to join this. And then there's this one other created being, and he starts singing a different theme. And it's off. It's out of sync, it's out of chords with all of this music that the Father has put in place, and this guy starts singing. Anybody ever sing in a choir with somebody who can't sing or shouldn't sing in a choir? Right? It's a dangerous thing because it gets in your head and in your ear, right? Okay? And then before you know it, the person that's off is also pulling other people off, right? You see how that works? And it's an awesome thing. And so the original creator, he gets pretty worked up and upset about this. And so he starts another theme. He's like, you know what? This is driving me crazy. And he starts another theme. And then this other individual, this rebellious individual, starts another theme. And it goes on and on until it increases and it increases until the Father has to do something about it. But it's an awesome, brilliant way to describe exactly what Satan does. But he does it lots of times. Hear me, especially you guys who are in college, high school, going to these places. He starts with language. These words mean something. B.C. and A.D. turn to B.C.E. and C.E. Simple things. Simple things. You know, we're not so sure about the definition of this word anymore. Let's change this definition. These kinds of things. This is right up Satan's alley. Antichrist. He's going to speak, and he's going to speak a ton. He's going to speak a ton. Satan's the father of lies. He's the deceiver. He speaks lies. He whispers. Seems like all over the place. He's shouting today. I want to read what 1 John chapter 2 says. He says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, right? And a little further down, he says, I write these things to you, church, about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you've received from him abides in you. If that happens, you have no need that anybody should teach you. Just as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught to you, abide in him. Now, little children, he says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him at his coming. But you see, and we talked about this, it's going to be a time of deception. The time of the end is going to be a time of deception. False teachers, false language. And this guy's going to be the epitome of all of that. He'll be a man of self-will. He'll be a man of self-worship. And he'll also worship power and protection. And he's going to be a man who hates God. Now, think about that. This self-willed king, this self-worshiping king, this king that is only interested in his own power and protection, and only wants glory for himself. Who does that sound like is the exact opposite of? Jesus Christ. And that's what Antichrist means, right? Antichrist, not Jesus. So you want to see Jesus? You see him? We saw him out in the wilderness. You saw him some emptied. We saw him humble. We saw him wanting to give all glory to the Father, wanting his worship only, giving glory to God, right? Obeying the Lord. Antichrist is the exact opposite of that. It's exactly who he is and what he is going to be all about. He's going to be all about himself, his own will, his own glory, his own riches, his own power. But this is the mindset of Jesus. Listen to the mindset of Jesus that Paul gives us in Philippians. He says that though Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Boy, that sounds different, doesn't it? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. That, listen, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the Jesus that we see in the wilderness. And that name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Where? In heaven, on earth, under the earth. And guess what? That includes this last king, the Antichrist. It includes all of us, but it includes certainly the last king. The last thing we see about the Antichrist in chapter 11 is that he dies. He comes to an end. Let's look at these last verses together, starting in verse 40. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, Israel. And tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Amorites. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and news from the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. That's just kind of, it just trails off. He'll come to an end with none to help him. He's super victorious in battle. And he sets up his palatial tents there, right there in Israel. Right there in the glorious land. And Zechariah 12 and Zechariah chapter 14 talk about all the armies of the earth actually being gathered there against Jerusalem. Revelation 19 sees this graphic scene. It says this. It says, the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies are gathered there to make war against him who is seated on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and in whose presence he had done the signs, and by which he had deceived those and had who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who's sitting on the horse. And the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's a lot more graphic picture than this little tiny sentence that we get at the end of Daniel. But this beast is going to meet his end. The last earthly king. He's destroyed by Jesus. That's there on your sheet. You don't have to write it. But the last earthly king, he's going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? There was a stone cut without hands, and it went flying at the feet of that statue and demolished and smashed it. Amen. Right? We saw that there. We saw that the dominion of that last kingdom is taken away and it's consumed and destroyed. In 2 Thessalonians 8, Paul says, the lawless one is going to be killed by Jesus by the breath of his mouth. And he will be brought to nothing at the appearance of Jesus coming. Brought to nothing. All Jesus has to do is show up. And it's all done. Daniel hears simply that he will die with none to help him, but this king will die. The last earthly king is no match for the King of Kings. Is no match for our Jesus. And here's the thing. Jesus is a king that is going to reign forever. The kingdoms of this world, we said that, we sang that at the end of chapter 7, but the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And when he reigns, he's going to reign forever and ever. Now, as we look to the next chapter, chapter 12, we find two important questions addressed, and they're there on your sheet. I just kind of wrote them down. But the first question is one of eternal destiny. That's the first question. It's a question of eternal destiny. Look at the first verses of Daniel chapter 12. It says, at that time. Now, by the way, let me just pause there for a second. At that time means during this period of time, okay? It's not after the Antichrist has been killed. It's just at that time. At the same time, there shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, Daniel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. That's what? The great tribulation. By the way, it's over in the New Testament, right? Jesus is talking about that as well. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And in Matthew 24, it says that there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. And so this is this seven-year period. It's going to be a time of great tribulation. I lost my place. Hang on, please. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Listen, everyone whose name shall be found in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Let's stop there. It's the most important question. This is the most important question about the end times. You want to talk about the end times? Here's the most important question there is about the end times. It's the question of eternal destiny. Daniel is, he's told about the tribulation. He's told that his people are going to be delivered. But look very carefully at who is going to be delivered and why they are delivered. It is not their nationality that saves them. They're not delivered because they're Jewish. They're delivered because their names are in the book. Because their names are in the book. So we need to hear that, right? Those are the ones that are going to be saved. There is a book. There's a book. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says that everyone on earth will worship the beast except everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is the book of life. It's the book of the Lamb who was slain. It's the book of the names of those who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus Christ is that Lamb. That Lamb is Jesus, the perfect and holy Son of God. And when he was on earth, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We just read that. And he shed his blood. God put him forward to be a satisfaction of his own wrath against our sin. He put Jesus on that cross so that we might be forgiven and so that we wouldn't have to bear our own sin before the holy God. Listen to me, we're all going to stand before God and we will meet him as our judge or we will meet him as our father. We will meet him as our judge or we will meet him as our father. And the question is your name in the book? Is my name in the book? Have we been covered by this blood? Revelation mentions the book of life a few times, but listen to how the book of life functions in chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation, in the final great white throne judgment. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We talked about this, brother, pastor, in Sunday school, just in the other room, this morning. This is the question of eschatology. The emphasis of eschatology is what? Ethics, right? How are we going to live? Where's your name going to be? Where's my name going to be? I would urge you to answer this most important question. Are you going to be judged by what you have done or by what Jesus did for you? You see the difference? Because the thing is, and my son and I were talking about this one too, as Christians, and you mentioned this in your sermon, as Christians, our sin is not on the docket when it comes to the end of time, because our sin was judged on the cross, right? And so we don't have to fear standing before God. If you're afraid to stand before God this morning, that's a very good indication that you need him desperately. If this terrifies you, that's actually okay. I would rather you be terrified and then cry out to the Lord to save you from your sin. To call upon him and say, "I want Jesus. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. Please save me from my sin. Please, Lord, forgive my sins. I believe that you died on the cross for me and that you rose again." He didn't stay dead. He rose again. We're talking about that in a second. But there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection. And so where's your name? Where's my name? There is a resurrection. There's a book and there's a resurrection. Jesus didn't stay dead. He died for sins once for all, but God raised him to life so that we could be declared righteous before God. So that we could be declared righteous before him. And just as Jesus was raised, so will everyone else be raised who died. We see it there in that text, right? There's going to be a resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth are going to wake, some to an everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That note, everlasting, please note that word. It doesn't end. All of us are going to live forever somewhere. We're going to live forever somewhere. Either in eternal life or eternal fire. And so where will we live? If you're not sure, if you already know, I'm an enemy of God, and that's exactly where I'm heading, I urge you, call upon Jesus. You don't have to listen to the rest if you don't want to. Just call upon Jesus right now. Right now, we're not guaranteed. By the way, this is at the end of time. We might not make it out of the parking lot today. We know people who have died like that, people we didn't expect. Nobody would have ever expected. So don't play the game where, oh, I've got time. No. Today, right now. This is the time. Don't wait. God is going to put our record, if we're in Christ, on Jesus and give us the record of Jesus' life. Not only that, he's going to seal us with his Holy Spirit and he's going to make us into a new creation. He'll begin working inside us as soon as we are his child. He begins transforming us on the inside. He becomes giving. Eternal life, by the way, doesn't just start when we die. It doesn't just start at the end of all this. It starts immediately upon receiving Jesus Christ. And so he begins transforming us and shaping us to be more and more like Jesus so that when he comes, we're not going to shrink back at his coming. We're going to praise him. We're going to worship him. We're going to say, there he is. There he is. I can't wait. And so we'll rejoice in hope at his coming. At the end of all time, we will spend eternity with him if we are his. And this is what it says in Corinthians. I love these words. Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Who love him. 12:3 says this. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Let's talk about these verses. It gets into the second question. The first question is a question of eternal destiny. The second question that we have is a question of timing. And there's all kinds of things about timing in this text. The question of timing. I have verses 3 and 4 there, but when it comes to timing, really we start seeing it all the way back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, 36, these are the words, right? He says, the Antichrist, is going to prosper until the indignation is accomplished. Until the indignation is accomplished, there's a time there. For what is decreed shall be done. I almost titled this message that. What is decreed shall be done. Because you remember when in Daniel chapter 9, it says desolations are decreed. All of this is, and we've seen that, this fits in with our theme for the whole book. All of this is perfectly well under God's control. God is sovereign, and he is marking things. And so he knows when the time of indignation is accomplished. We might not know exactly, but he knows exactly when that is. And he has his eye on that. And everything that he has decreed is going to come to pass. Antichrist is only going to prosper for a little while. He's keeping track. And then he'll put a stop to it. Daniel 9:26 says that desolations are decreed. What is decreed shall be done. And all of this 70th week of Daniel happens in accordance with the decree of the Lord. And so we see elements of timing here. And in the last verses of chapter 12, Daniel's told in this verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. MacArthur's take on this, and I think it makes sense, is that when this stuff is going on in this 7-year period, people are going to be scrambling around looking for what in the world's going on. And they're going to have Daniel's prophecy, right? And they're going to say, oh, man, this makes a lot more sense, maybe, right? People are going to be to and fro, and so seal up the book, right? Seal it up. People are going to be looking for this knowledge. Makes sense. Elements of time continue in these last verses, and so we'll read almost to the end, but let's look at these last verses together. It says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood on this bank and on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be? See the question about time? How long will it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters, which I think is Jesus. I'm with Pastor. Above the waters of the stream. And he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time and times and half a time. and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. And I heard, but I did not understand, and I said, my Lord, what shall the outcome of these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Again, a time mark. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way to the end. And let's stop there for a moment. Okay, so we've got all kinds of time things here. And I'm not going to take a ton of time. Haha, see what I did there? But I'm not going to take a ton of time to do this, okay? But there's somebody standing. Jesus, I think, is standing above the river, and he's asked, how long is this going to last? And it's a time, times, and half a time. We've talked about this before. A time, and then two more times, and then a half time is 3.5, right? Years. 3.5 years. Revelation 13:5 says 42 months. Guess what? That's 3.5 years. We see other places, 1,260 days. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. The all-out reign of this earthly king, this last earthly king, is going to be 3.5 years. The all-out reign, right, is going to be 3.5 years long. The end of that 70th week. The end of that 70th week. Now, what about these other numbers that we have here? Okay. You want me to tell you what they mean? I don't know what they mean. Okay. How about that? Because 1,290 is not 1,260, is it? It's 1,260 plus 30, right? And 1,335, guess what that is? I don't know exactly, but here's MacArthur's take, and I think it makes some sense. And here's the really interesting thing that happened to me this week in studying this. I think this points to a millennial reign, a literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I already believe in a millennial reign, but I think just these two weird numbers point to that, and here's why. Because the 70th week of Daniel, right, is 7 years long. So that is 7 years, 3.5 plus 3.5. Why add a 30-day period onto the end of that unless there's something else going on? If Jesus just comes back at the end of 7 years and then time's over and then we're done and we're measuring things by eternity, that doesn't make any sense to measure days at all at that point, does it? It doesn't. Now, you know, some of y'all are looking at me funny, but I'm just saying, I think that is a good indication that people are still going to be measuring time, and what in the world are we doing measuring time if that's the end when he comes back, okay? So that's kind of what I got out of there, but I want to talk now just about this last verse, and then I want to point us to God, okay? The whole thing points to God. I just want to emphasize this. As we look at the end of Daniel's life, this last little verse here, it says, go your way to the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. And when Daniel, you know, when we started out this book, right, Daniel's this, like, young guy, right? One of the young bucks in the Holy Land, and he gets taken captive, and he's strong, and he's knowledgeable, and he gets to stand in the court of the king. And there's that big problem we had at the beginning, right? And the king has this dream, and nobody can take care of it, and they call upon Daniel. And God gives Daniel this revelation about what this dream is and what it means. And he gets to go into the court of the king, the most powerful and wicked king on earth at that time, and he gets to go in and tell him what was in his head. And it saves lives. And he gives glory to God. And he goes on to see that king totally changed by God, totally transformed by God. He sees his friends get thrown into a furnace in chapter 3, thrown alive into the furnace and delivered out of the furnace because they met God in the bottom of the furnace. He sees all of those things. He sees that when he continued to pray to the Lord and doing exactly what he had always done, they were coming after him, and so, you know, he's middle-aged maybe or whatever, and all his peers are coming after him, and they're kind of trying to attack him and tear him down because he worships God. And what does he do? He just keeps on worshiping God. He keeps praying in front of the open window. Ends up in a lion's den. Right? Ends up in a den full of hungry lions, and guess what? God just shuts their mouths. I don't know what that night was like, but that was a pretty awesome night. Had to be. It had to be. Can you imagine? He sees all this, and then he himself is given all of these visions, all of these things. And some of it, I think he grasped, and some of it, I think he didn't grasp. But he got to understand God more. He got a greater vision of God. And I was trying to think, if Daniel were here, and you know, how would Daniel want us to remember him? And I think the answer is he wouldn't. He wouldn't want us to remember him. He would want us to give glory to God. He would want us to give glory to this God that he saw, that did all of these wonderful things and so clearly demonstrates his sovereignty over all of these things. And I pray, it's happened for me, I pray that for all of us, that through these scriptures we have learned more about his glory and more about his power, more about who he is. Daniel would want the same thing that Jesus wanted. All glory to God. Amen? All glory to him. And so as we close, I just want us to think about two things. This God who holds the universe and who is absolutely sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world. We sang about it. He sees the depths of our hearts. He sees all this. And it's all well in hand. No problem. And he sees the depths of our hearts. And he loves us the same. I love that word, or that verse. And so I don't know where you're at. But I would beg you, if it made sense. I guess that's what I'm doing. Don't go any further in your life without him. Without resting in his control. And he could say to you, like he said to Daniel, you know, go your way. You're going to rest. At the end of the days, you're going to take your spot. It's going to be all right. Daniel saw all this. He'd been through all this, but God was over, in, and all, and through it. And that could be true of us if we're in Jesus. If we're in Jesus. Let's pray together, would we? Lord, thankful for your word. So thankful for your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you'd help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. The time of worship didn't just begin our time together this morning. It's all through this and then all through the rest of our lives. Most especially, actually, tomorrow morning when we get back into it, as it were. Help us to worship you. Help us to see the news through the filter of your sovereignty and your power. Not to fear men, not to fear dictators and armies, not to fear bank accounts and economic downturn and pandemics, but Lord, to fear you, because you're in control. Lord, the accuser is, I'm sure, at work even now, but Lord will come at us this week and he will whisper things to us about the depths of our hearts. He will lie to us. He will come after us. Lord God, I pray for protection. But Lord, I pray when that happens that you will help us to cling to you, to remember that you've saved us, that yes, there is a resurrection coming, and we will be resurrected if we are in you to eternal life. And so we don't have anything to fear. Lord, I do pray for those who don't know you, and surely there are some. And Lord, my words, my arguments are not enough. I ask that you would go after them with your word and your Holy Spirit, that you wouldn't let them rest at all, not one more day, not one more moment of rest until they're resting with you in eternal salvation. Help them, Lord, to confess their sins, to turn from their ways, Lord, to put their full trust in your death on the cross for them and your resurrection from the dead for their justification. Help them. Help them to cry out to you. We give you glory. We give you praise. And we thank you in Jesus' name.